Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Ephesians chapter 1. And today we'll be looking at verses 15 to 23. Ephesians 1:15 says this: "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a firm foundation. Lord, as we look at your word today, Lord, I acknowledge that I don't have any words for these people, but we know that you do, that we know that your word is a firm foundation and a light to our paths. And so in the short time we have together, Lord, I pray that we would have an encounter with you, that your Holy Spirit would take the written word and apply it to our hearts and minds. In Christ's name I pray, amen. When it comes to buying presents, there are some people who are really easy to buy for and some people who are really hard to buy for. The people who are easy to buy for, oftentimes they're easy to buy for one of two reasons. Number one, maybe they have kind of interests where they're interested in certain things. I think of my mom, and she really likes the color pink, and she really likes dogs. And so anything with a dog on it is a pretty sure guarantee she's going to like it. And so that covers lots of different things. It could be socks, it could be a shirt, it could be a coaster, it could be a towel. And so throughout the year, when my wife and I are just going out and about, oftentimes we'll just kind of come across things that my mom might like just as we're going out and about, because she's kind of easy to buy for. So sometimes people are easy to buy for because they have kind of interests like that. Other times, maybe they're easy to buy for because they have a lot of needs. I remember when my wife and I first got married, we were easy to buy for because we needed everything. We needed silverware. We needed dishes. We needed a toaster. We needed a blender. We didn't have those things, and so we needed a whole lot of things, so it was easy to buy for. Then there's other people that are very difficult to buy for, and they're difficult to buy for one of two reasons. Maybe they're just kind of not interested in stuff or don't really have any hobbies, so they're hard to buy for. Or maybe they just kind of have everything. You know, you're going to go through the list of things that, you know, maybe you could buy as presents. Okay, clothes, like I don't know, you know, what clothing to get them, what they might like they have a specific taste with their clothes. You go through kind of the normal things, like they have a toaster, they have a blender, they have silverware. You can't think of anything that they don't have that you'd be able to buy that add value to their lives. So when you encounter someone like that who seems to have everything, what do you often do? What often people do is they'll try to kind of give them an experience. Maybe it's buying them a gift card for a restaurant you think they'll enjoy. Or maybe it's buying them tickets to a movie or to a show or something like that. Because, you know, someone who has everything, you try to give them an experience. Now, this passage that we're looking at today, one scholar suggests that this is a prayer for those who have everything. And remember last week we spent some time worshiping and just thanking the Lord and praising him for all he's done for us. And then kind of the thesis of last week was verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so we talked about how God is blessed. He is to be praised because he's given us everything in Christ. The Father chose us, the Son saved us, and the Spirit sealed us. New Testament scholar Harold Honer puts it this way: it could be called the prayer for those who have everything because the believers have every spiritual benefit for their spiritual welfare, including election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, insight, understanding, knowledge of the mystery of his will, and sealing with the Holy Spirit. So again, in the beginning of chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that in Christ we have everything, and now he enters into this prayer, and what is he praying for? Essentially, he's praying for an experience. He's praying that the believers in Ephesus would not simply know the truth, but they would have an experience, an encounter with God. Verses 17 to 18, it describes his main request. Again, it's one of these long sentences in Greek. It says, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and in revelation in the knowledge of him. So a lot of words here that can be confusing. You have the word wisdom, which is insight and understanding of how things operate. You have the word revelation, which involves kind of uncovering, revealing something that's previously hidden, bringing it to light. And so you have those things, and it's in the sphere of the knowledge of him. And so Paul is praying that they would have insight, that they'd have this wisdom into the things of God, that they'd have revelation, that God would reveal things to them. And it's in the sphere of a relationship with God. He's not praying for general wisdom of how to plant plants or how to take care of animals. It's wisdom in the knowledge of God, that they would have an insight and revelation in the knowledge of him. And he talks about the Spirit, which likely refers to the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would be the one that give depth to the wisdom and revelation. The eyes of their hearts have already been enlightened. They have the Holy Spirit. They know the good news. They have everything in Christ. But his prayer is that they would understand it, that it would be an experience, an encounter with God, that the truth that they know in their heads would make its way to their hearts, that they'd have an experience, an encounter with God that changes everything. He's not interested in simply good theology. He's interested in a transformative relationship with God. And so that's Paul's hope for the Ephesians. And he outlines a number of things that he hopes that the Ephesians will understand as they're searching after God, as God reveals things to them through the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that he hopes that they'll know is the hope to which he has called you. If you're a believer in Jesus, God has called you to hope. He's called you to a future. When we think about hope, we think about something that's maybe possible, not necessarily likely. You know, we hope that the Sabres win the Stanley Cup. You know, we hope that, you know, we get a raise. We hope that our kids do well in school. These are things that are possible, we hope for, we wish for them, but they're by no means certain. But biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is something that we can count on. Biblical hope is something that it is not unwavering. Let's say that you got a big raise, a big bonus at work, and you decided with that big bonus that you're going to do something you had always wanted to do. You're going to go on a trip to Hawaii. And so you buy the tickets, you book the excursions, you book the hotels, and say you're going in February of 2027. Now, you have an objective hope. That's a sure thing. Now, of course, there could be sicknesses or things that prevent it, but by and large, it's something that it's on the schedule. You have it booked, which is far different from someone just saying, hey, someday I hope to go to Hawaii. It's different because it's on the calendar. It's on the schedule. It's something that's secured, so to speak. And that's kind of a picture of what biblical hope is. It's something that's not here yet, but it's something that's on the calendar, something that we can bank on. And what is that hope? It's one word, Jesus. He is that hope. He is the firm foundation, that he's coming back, that he's going to make all wrongs right, that he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, that's an objective hope. That's what's coming for us as believers. But again, this passage is not talking about that objective hope. We talked about that objective hope in the previous passage. Here, Paul is talking about a subjective hope, that they would experience that hope in the present, in their thoughts, minds, and hearts. So let's say you have that flight booked for Hawaii, February 2027. Now, you could choose to not think about that at all. Now, you could make that choice, but probably you're going to start thinking about that. When it starts snowing outside and you got a couple feet of snow, you're thinking about, I can't wait to get to Hawaii when there's going to be sunshine and palm trees. And maybe when you have a piece of pineapple, you're thinking to yourself, I can't wait to get to Hawaii and taste fresh pineapple. Or when work is really busy and you're kind of stressed out, you're thinking, I can't wait to get to Hawaii and I'll just be hanging out on the beach and I'll have a time to just rest and relax. And so in the midst of an objective hope, hope on the calendar, you have a subjective hope that kind of informs your present. And that's what Paul is praying for here, that they would have a subjective hope that in the midst of the trials of life, that we would look forward to the future that God has called us to. That the reality of what God is doing in Christ would transform our everyday lives in a profound ways. And as believers, I don't think we really know the hope that God has called us to. Because when we look at the scriptures, we see people who had this otherworldly hope. Like Paul, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For the light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I mean, imagine the hope that Paul has. He's endured more suffering than probably anybody in this room will ever experience. He's been beaten, he's been thrown in prison, he's been ridiculed, he's experienced all of these terrible things and continues to experience them. And yet he describes these afflictions as light and momentary. If I was enduring these things, I would think of them as very heavy and difficult. Even this morning as we were praying in prayer meeting, we talked about kind of heavy things that were happening in the life of the church. People who are going through just very difficult things. And yet Paul describes these difficulties as light and momentary. Why? It's not because they're not difficult. It's not because they're not painful. It's not because they're not challenging. It's because he knows the hope that's coming. He knows the reality that's beyond the bed. He experiences the subjective hope of what God is doing and going to do. And so Paul's prayer is that in the midst of all that's happening, we would know the hope to which God has called us to. That we would see our sufferings in this life as light and momentary in comparison to what God has planned for those who love him. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And so Paul's first hope is that we would know that hope to which he's called us to, that there is a future that is secured for us, and because of that objective hope on the calendar, we can have subjective hope in the present. But he also hopes that the Ephesians would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Last week we looked at the story of the prodigal son briefly, and we talked about the inheritance in that story, and we talked about how Jesus, our true elder brother, shares his inheritance with us, that we don't deserve it, we could never earn it, and yet he shares his inheritance with us. But in this passage, we're not talking about our inheritance. In this passage, we're talking about his inheritance, God's inheritance. And what's shocking, surprising, is that we are his inheritance. We are his inheritance as his children. Now, as a parent, when you're trying to raise your kids up, you know, you try to raise them in the right way to go, and it doesn't always happen the way that we might hope, but as you're trying to raise them, you know, you kind of get checkpoints where you kind of seek the growth in their hearts and lives. Last year, I experienced one of those first checkpoints, kindergarten graduation. And, you know, they haven't really accomplished that much. They've just gone to school for 1 year. But, you know, as a parent, just seeing my son going from a baby toddler to now someone who's in school, who's learning, starting to read. I remember just seeing him on that stage and just having a pride in my heart that that's my son, that's my boy. And then maybe the next step, that kind of next checkpoint after that maybe is high school graduation. You know, your child grows up and graduating from high school, has big plans to go to college or get a job or whatever. And then you look on them with pride, like, that's my son, that's my daughter. And you're proud of the person they're becoming to be, hopefully. And then maybe after that, it's college. And if they go to college and you have that pride of you're excited about what God is going to do in their lives and where God is going to take them. And maybe after that, it's, you know, getting married. And you just have joy in your heart. You're just beaming and you're excited that they found their other half. And you just hope and pray for their happiness and joy. And your heart is just overfilled with joy and pride. And then maybe you get to kind of, as you're nearing the end of your life and you think about leaving this earth and you just look on your kids and above anything else that you've accomplished in your life, anything else that you've done, you just look at your kids and you're like, that's what I'm most proud of, my kids. And in the Bible, it says that children are actually an inheritance. The psalmist says, behold, children are a heritage or inheritance from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And as believers, we are children of God and His inheritance. And the beauty of grace is that He chooses to delight in us. I mean, think about that. The God of the universe who created everything, and we being fallen human beings who often go astray, and yet we are His delight. It means that God is kind of taking us somewhere. That God is taking us on a path, that He doesn't just save us to just leave us where we're at, that He saves us to change us. He saves us to inherit us. He saves us to make us more and more beautiful, to look like Christ. And so I imagine maybe God has some checkpoints too. But they're not like the temporal checkpoints that we have, kindergarten, high school, college, graduation, getting married. They're not the temporal checkpoints. Maybe there are other checkpoints. Maybe things like, you know, you give up that addiction that's really been hounding you for years. And God is like, that's my boy. Look at what I'm doing in him. Or maybe we love someone who doesn't deserve our love. And God looks at us, that's my daughter. Look at that beauty that I'm creating in her heart. Or maybe we give sacrificially and God's like, look at how beautiful this is that my son is trusting in me and delighting in me. Or we're facing difficulties, we're facing trials, and we still trust in the Lord. And God's like, look at my daughter. Out of all the things she's experienced, she's still trusting in me. God has us on a path. He has us on a trajectory. He is forming us more and more into His image. And He delights in us as believers. And His goal is to one day present us as pure and blameless before Him. Later in Ephesians 5, Paul says just that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So God has made us holy through the work of Christ, and He's making us holy, and His goal is to present us pure and undefiled before Him. And so that means that God delights in us. God delights in us, and He has a purpose for our lives, and He is committed to us, His people. And so Paul's prayer is that they would know the inheritance, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, that we would know as believers that God cares for us, that God is not done with us, and God is going to finish His work in us. So he prays for those two things, that they would know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and then finally, that they would know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Paul puts kind of the most amount of emphasis in this last point, probably because in Ephesus, there was a lot of kind of magic and talk about power. And so he puts a lot of emphasis on this. And the emphasis is just remarkable how many words he uses to talk about this idea of power. In the Greek, there's actually four different words that are used here. And so this one verse could be translated this way. The immeasurable greatness of his power, verse 19, towards us who believe, according to the power of his power of his power. The immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe, according to the power of his power of his power. A lot about power. So the first Greek word that's used is the word dunamis, which means kind of potential power. Now think about it this way. Let's say you were to go to a zoo and you were to look in the lion enclosure, you would see potential power. You'd see an animal that was very powerful, but they're not chasing down a gazelle. They're not attacking anyone. They're just there in the zoo, just relaxing. But there's potential power there. And then there's another word that he uses, which is energion, which means power in action. And so if you were to go to the African savanna, and you were to observe a lion in their natural habitat, and to see them chasing down a gazelle, you would see power in action. You'd see them using those big muscles and jaws to get that gazelle. So you'd see power in action. And then the third word is ichthus, which indicates inherent strength. There's a zoo in Rochester that has a lion enclosure. And what's really cool about this particular zoo, Seneca Park Zoo, is that they have this ginormous window, and the lions like to hang out for whatever reason right by the window. And so you can go right up to the lion, and you're just right across the glass from the lion. And it's very humbling because the animal is very large. It got these ginormous muscles, and so you can look at the lion and see that inherent strength by being up close to it. And then finally, you have kratos, which is very similar to ichthus, except for it's even more clearly kind of the inherent power. And so if you were to go up to that window and you just see it, and it's not just laying there, it's standing up, and it opens its mouth and shows its big teeth, that would be kind of kratos. You'd see that inherent power in the lion. And so you see all of these different words that are used for power. But I think what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to undergird the Ephesians' hope in God, and so that they would know the potential power of God in their lives because of the actual demonstrated and inherent power in their lives. In other words, that they would know the dunamis, the potential power of God in their situation because of the energion, the power in progress, the power at work, the kratos and ichthus, the potential power of God. In other words, because of what God has done in history, because of the resurrection, he's raised up Jesus from the dead, because of the fact that he's put him over all things, because he's made him head of the church, because of all things, we would have confidence to know that he can act in our situations. That we would know the potential power of God because of the active power of God that's demonstrated in history. And I want to comment a little bit on that last phrase that Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean that he's the head of the church? One scholar, Peter O'Brien, suggests that this means that he's inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power, the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity, and the seed of its life. That's who Christ is as the head of the church. He says that Christ, the Bible says that Christ is the fullness of God, and he fills the church. What does that mean? He fills the church with the fullness of God. When Jesus says that Jesus is filled with the fullness of God, it means that all of God's attributes, all that God is, it is demonstrated in Christ. That if you see Christ, it's like seeing the Father because he represents him. Him and the Father are one. And so he's filled with all the fullness of God. Now we know that as believers. Jesus, God's Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, always existing, one God, three persons. But what's remarkable is he says that the church is also filled with the fullness of him. His body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. which means that God's presence, God's activity is being filled in this room, in the church. That God is choosing to demonstrate his glory, his character through his people, the church. And this is not something that we do on our own. This is actually, in the Greek, it's a present participle, that he is presently filling his church. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something that we take over. It's that as God makes us into the people that he's calling us to be, he's filling us with the fullness of God. He's making us look more and more like his son so that we can represent him to the world. Scholar Harold Holner puts it this way, his power is new for every challenge and opportunity, for every hardship and triumph of believers individually and collectively. If only we would know the power of God in our lives. If we really knew the surpassing power of Jesus, it would make our problems seem a little bit smaller, a little bit more manageable. So last year, I had this bed in my backyard, garden bed, and it was maybe about 10 feet by 10 feet, circle, and it was right in the middle of my yard. It was just basically a spot for weeds. There were even ticks in there. And so I just didn't want to have to deal with this anymore. I just wanted to get rid of it, put some grass there, and then just, you know, be able to mow over it. The problem was there were some stones there. And when I say stones, these are like boulders. There were like 8 to 10 big boulders that are about 500 maybe pounds apiece. Could never even think about moving them. I didn't even know, like, even if I got a few guys together, we couldn't make these stones move. And so I thought to myself, well, it'd be nice, I'd like to do that, but there's no way I'm going to be able to do that anytime soon. And then I was talking to a friend who had helped me with some work, and he said, hey, I got some time. Could I help you with anything? And I knew he had a little tractor. I said, do you think that, you know, that would be able to lift the stones out? He said, I think so. And so he came over, and then in kind of the span of a couple hours, he was able to remove those stones and get rid of them so I could, you know, put grass on it. And the reason he was able to do that was because he had access to a power that I didn't have access to. In all my strength, I could never move those stones. Doesn't matter how much time would go by. Didn't matter what theories I would come up with how to move them. I wouldn't be able to move them. They were just too heavy. But with the tractor, with that kind of power, could move them pretty easily. Sometimes we have things in our life that are like those stones, things that are so heavy that we feel like we'll never be able to move them. It's maybe a depression that just lingers on and just clouds everything. Clouds all that we are. Maybe it's an addiction. We've tried to give it up so many times, but we keep failing. Maybe it's a difficulty, and we're just thinking to ourselves, I don't know how am I even gonna get through this. Maybe it's mental illness, and we're just struggling, and we just can't see the light. And Paul would remind us that we serve a God who rolls away stones. We serve a God who can pick up those heavy things and transform our lives. If only we understood the power of the God that we serve. That there's nothing that we cannot do through the power of God. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean that we can do anything we might want, but it means that anything that comes our way, God's going to give us the strength and power to get through it through the power of his Holy Spirit. Because we serve a God who can move stones. Things that we could never do on our own. And so once again, Paul is praying that they would have an experience with God that changes everything. And we know the truth that when the gospel makes its way from our head to our hearts, that's when transformation occurs. That's when we start to become more and more like Jesus. But the reality is, though it's only a short distance, we could never make that happen on our own. We can never make the truth of God's word alive in our hearts. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in closing, as we pray, I'd like to pray this prayer over our lives, that we would have wisdom, insight, in the knowledge of God, that his Spirit would reveal more and more of his Son to us, that we would know the hope to which he's called us to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints, and the surpassing power that he has to all who believe. So let's pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of your Son. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, may we know what is the hope to which you've called us. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great might, which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And you put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of yourself who fills all in all. God, may we know you and experience you in a deeper way today and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.